بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد قال الله تبارك وتعالى والله لا يستحي من الحق وقال الله تبارك وتعالى نساؤكم حرث لكم فأتوا حرثكم أنى شئتم وقال الله تعالى فلما تغشاها حملت حملا خفيفا فمرت به صدق الله العظيم وصدق رسوله النبي الكريم ونحن على ذلك من الشاهدين والشاكرين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا ومولانا محمد وبارك وسلم يا رب صل وسلم دائما أبدا على حبيبك خير الخلق كلهم أما بعد Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In this premarital counseling, we are now going to touch upon a very, very important subject in terms of the marital relationship and a marriage union. And that is the subject of the sexual relations in the marriage union. We can understand clearly that this is a subject that is quite sensitive in its nature. However, despite that fact, it is a subject that needs to be discussed, and there is a great need for education on this particular subject. In the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this subject was discussed. He provided guidelines for his ummah and his followers, because this deen is the last deen of Allah. It is the final deen. And it is a complete and total deen, a complete way of life. Therefore, there is no aspect of this deen that has not been conveyed and taught by Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam to mankind. And generally, those topics or subjects which are considered sensitive and very private in nature, even those things have been dealt with by Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And therefore, it is necessary that when we are preparing people for the role that they have to play in their marriage, we need to discuss this particular subject and topic. So, having said that, it is a sensitive topic, and generally we don't discuss this in a very open forum. But since this is a specialized forum, it's a forum on nikah and marriage, this is why this particular topic is going to be discussed here. In the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had explained certain aspects of sexual relations. So this aspect or this topic finds its origins in the Quran itself. When the Muhajireen, the companions of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, emigrated and they left Makkah and settled in Medina, they found that the Ansar, their brethren in faith, were used to practice a certain form of sexual relations which they were not accustomed to. And how would they have known that in the first place? They would have known that, think about it, how would they have known that? They would have known that perhaps because some discussion must have arose about it in their circles. Otherwise, what happens behind the closed doors of a bedroom, that is a secret between husband and wife. And that in that society that was an epitome of modesty and haya and bashfulness, there was no question that, you know, there was be some other way in which this information would have filtered out. But the information did filter out. The Ansar used to restrict themselves to one particular sexual position, whereas the brethren, the Muhajirin, used to adopt other sexual positions. And the Ansar found it somewhat distasteful to adopt other sexual positions because they were led to believe by the Jewish people of Medina, who were their neighbors for centuries, that if, for example, a man and woman had sexual relations using the rear sexual position, then the child or the offspring that would result from that would be squint. That was a myth in their minds. It's like this old woman's tales and so on. And so they believed this. And this is why they found it distasteful to assume any other position. But the Muhajirin, they adopted these positions. And so they posed the question to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding this practice. And they wanted to know from him that, O Prophet of Allah, is this type of sexual position permissible? Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not respond. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded in the form of wahi and revelation. So this is why I say that this topic, as sensitive as it is and explicit as it may be, but in fact it is covered by the Quran itself. And those were some of the ayat that I recited in the beginning in the khutbah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse in which he said, Nisa'ukum harthul lakum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enlightened women to your till, to your farm. And he said, your women are like your farm. Fa'tu harthakum anna shi'tum. Approach your farm from any way that you wish to. Now this was a figurative expression. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala drew the comparison to a farm. That a person can enter his farm. It's his farm. He has the right to enter from the front entrance or through the back entrance or whichever way. But at the same time, the comparison of the farm has been used. Why? Because a person plants the seed in the farm. So man being the farmer, the woman being the farmer is required to plant his seed in the farm. And there's a subtle reference here, or an inference, that the objective of sexual relations must be to plant the seed so that hopefully that seed can grow into a very wholesome plant that will be of great benefit to the land and to the farmer, that will result in healthy offspring. So therefore, one can understand and one can deduce from this ayat of the Holy Quran that to plant the seed outside of the farm is forbidden and is not allowed. And that is why the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clarified this ayat of the Holy Quran so that people don't have any misconception with regarding this verse, that approach your farm from any direction, meaning even if you assume other sexual positions, but it must not be outside of the farm. In other words, a person must not indulge in some kind of unnatural sexual practice, for example, anal sex, where the plant is now, the seed has been planted outside of the farm. Therefore, the Prophet explicitly forbade. And he explained this ayat, that do not misunderstand this ayat to mean that a man is allowed to have any kind of sexual relations with his wife, and because that's not the meaning of this ayat. It means that you can have assume different sexual positions, but you are not allowed to transgress and adopt some unnatural or forbidden sexual practice. So here we find the reference to it in the Quran itself. The Quran also speaks about another place, some other issue regarding the creation of man and so on. But in that context, we find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning that فَلَمَّا تَغَشَّاهَا حَمَلَتْ حَمْلًا خَفِيفًا فَمَرَّتْ بِهِ. When man enveloped woman and he covered her, then she conceived a child. So that action of man, of enveloping a woman, resulted in her conceiving and falling pregnant. So there again, there is a subtle reference to a sexual position, that when man envelops a woman, then the result is that it will result in pregnancy and it will result in conception. So there's reference to it in the verse of the Quran as well. As far as the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is concerned, this incident where the Sahaba came to ask him this question, this is a clear indication that it was discussed in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ, and his gatherings were not private gatherings, but they were public open gatherings where there were others that used to sit and listen as well. And we find, for instance, women came asking rulings and regulations. A woman came and asked the Prophet ﷺ with regards to a woman having a wet dream, and what is the implication? And the Holy Prophet ﷺ gave her a verdict on that. And one amongst the wife of the Prophet ﷺ was a little bit we will say, upset at this woman for having posed such an open question in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the fact that she actually spoke about women having wet dreams and so on. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained a very, very scientific aspect or a scientific point when he said that if women don't have discharges as a result of sexual desire, then how does the child of that woman resemble her? In other words, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was trying to say that the resemblance of the children has a bearing on the discharge of man and woman, to the extent that if the discharge of the man has been prior to the discharge of the woman, then the child will resemble the man, and if the discharge of the woman preceded the discharge of the man, then the child may resemble the woman. And somebody might ask the question, what if they discharge together? Then perhaps the child will resemble a little bit of both of them. But the point is that these things were discussed even in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Women even came to complain about the sexual problems they encountered with their husbands. Especially in one instance, a woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam expressly to complain about the sexual inability of the husband. So these were open discussions in the society of Medina, in the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he provided outright teachings and guidelines for these things. A woman came, Imra'atu Rifa'ah, and she complained to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about her husband, that he's unable to perform sexually, and she wanted to be divorced from him. She was previously married to someone, that husband divorced her, and this man then married her, but she found the second husband was inadequate, he was impotent, he was unable to perform sexually. And she was unhappy with this, and she wanted out of this marriage. And that's why she came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I'm not going to go into the details of the incident, because then we'll be going way off our topic. But I just wanted to illustrate this point to you, that this type of discussions occurred in the presence of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the course of explaining certain masail and rules and regulations regarding tahara and purity, he explained this masala, that falamma qa'ada bayna sha'abihi al-arba, when a man sits between the four portions of a woman and he penetrates her, then ghusl becomes wajib upon him and upon the woman. This was an explicit expression by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the ulama have gone into explaining what was the meaning of the statement. They took every word that was uttered by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and analyzed it. This was the work that was done by the great scholars of hadith. May Allah reward them. So they actually explained and gave the commentary of this, that it refers to a certain sexual position, that what is meant, a man sat between the four parts of a woman, and they gave a whole explanation that it refers to a particular sexual position that he adopted, and so on. So let us suffice to say that there was reference to this subject even in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the Quran, in the Sunnah. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about things like foreplay. He referred to mula'aba. Mula'aba means mutual play. Mula'aba, mutual play between husband and wife. One person came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said he got married. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, who did you marry? And he said, I married a certain woman. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, why didn't you marry? He was a youngster. He told him, why didn't you marry a virgin girl? Tula'ibuha wa tula'ibuka. You will play with her and she will play with you. It refers to mutual play, foreplay, before the sexual act. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even mentioned something to this effect in some narration, that you should not approach your wife until you have not played with her. That is, a man should not be selfish, that he is only concerned about satisfying his own lust and desire without consideration to the woman's feelings, and so on. And so this constituted an important part of the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as you will find. So especially in our current situation in the world that we are living in today, it has become ever more important for us to discuss topics of this nature, because there's gross ignorance regarding the Islamic rulings on this, on one side,
And there's total sexual perverseness in the world today. So if a person doesn't have the Islamic education on one side, and there's so much of filth and distortion and sexual depravity and perverseness in the world on the other side, can we imagine what is going to be the result and the outcome? As it is, we have instances where people have come forward to talk about their problems. There have been cases where sometimes the sisters have come forward and said, "Mufti Sahab, I don't know what to do because my husband is unable to perform unless I don't indulge in certain acts with him which are forbidden, which are disliked in the Sharia." And so what's to be done in a situation like this? The people need the guidance. They need to be told what to do in circumstances like that. And the situation is such that unfortunately, because of the sexual depravity and abuse that is taking place of the human body, there are many men today who are unable to perform sexually in the marriage. And that's causing a lot of problem. Or they don't have education or knowledge about the needs of a woman, about techniques and so on as far as lovemaking is concerned, as a result of which they don't go about this the proper way, and it results in some kind of tension in the marriage, and it results in frustration in the heart of the woman. And Hazrat Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu has made reference to this somewhere where he said that if you, O man, do not strive and are not conscious of the fact of satisfying your woman, then beware of a situation where she will eventually begin to hate you. So these are realities, ground realities. We have to be cognizant of these realities. And we need this education. And we need to know all the aspects. And if there are problems, we need to address those problems before it goes out of hand and before it goes out of control. Especially, as I mentioned, in this day and age, because of the proliferation of filth in the form of pornography and so on, which is now so commonly accessible to the extent that now even on the cell phones and internet and in the print media, movies, DVDs, CDs and so on, it's become so prevalent, and the youth in the corrupt environment they find themselves in, co-ed schooling and so on, there's gross abuse of the body. Many of the youth abuse themselves sexually well before marriage. And when they come to the age of marriage, because of the years of abuse, after all, the body can only take so much, then suddenly they find that they are unable to perform in the marriage. And it results in so much of humiliation and disgrace and so on for the person. And, you know, sometimes it actually results in the breakdown of a marriage because of that. Or otherwise, Allah forbid, then a woman in frustration is going to resort to other haram modes of sexual satisfaction. And this is a reality. Let's not run away from this reality. Sadly, in our own community, there are instances, and I can quote several of those, that women are having extramarital affairs simply because their men are unable to perform sexually. And why are the men unable to perform sexually? Because they have perhaps, you know, abused themselves in an age of development that now they have destroyed their sexual capability, or otherwise there's some other problems which they have not attended to, and the result of that is what we are seeing. And the man sometimes is even aware of this, but because he knows that he has some part to play in this, he has to reluctantly accept the situation. And there are people who are living a bizarre life like this, that the man is aware the woman is having a relation with another man, but he simply has to keep quiet. He doesn't say anything because he knows that he's unable to satisfy her. So this is why she's looking for satisfaction elsewhere. Allah save the ummah. Allah save the couples from reaching such a bizarre and haram, forbidden situation that they have to look for satisfaction outside of the marriage. So there are various discussions on this particular topic. And I think my work has been made very much easy for me through the notes that are in front of you. We're going to sort of gloss through the contents, and then you can at your leisure read it up and absorb what is covered here in these notes. The book starts off obviously with an introduction in which I've covered some of the things that I've spoken here. And then the second chapter covers the etiquette of the first night. And this is also very, very important, especially for the newlywed couples, that they've got to understand the psychology of the first night of marriage. How a man is supposed to conduct himself and behave in the first night will have an impact perhaps on the rest of his marriage. If he did not understand the psychology of the first night and the kind of attitude or the kind of impression that he was supposed to make on that first night, it can have an adverse effect on his marriage for the years to come. So, as far as this issue is concerned, one very basic point is that when it is the very first occasion for husband and wife to be together, it requires a lot of gentleness, a lot of understanding, and a lot of, we would say, care, consideration. I've known of one instance where a husband mentioned this to me, and I'm mentioning this because it's part of the education process, that the woman, the girl that he married, unfortunately she had an unpleasant experience earlier in her life where somebody attempted to abuse her. And this is one of the sad realities of the world today, pedophilia and the abuse of children and so on. It's ongoing and it's increasing. And sometimes it's from people that are most unexpected who do this type of thing. And this is why we need to be very careful with regard to this as well. And we need to keep a very vigilant eye as far as children, our children, children in our family and so on are concerned, that they are not abused by anyone and nobody takes advantage of their vulnerability. Because this is happening, it's very rife and common these days. And it can have a very serious implication on the marriage, because sometimes it leaves such a deep psychological scar that it might not even heal in a whole lifetime. And so this woman that he married, this girl, because of this very adverse and negative experience that she had once in her life, she was what we would refer to as somebody who was very frigid, and she was very afraid of men. She had developed almost some kind of a phobia, and she was to such a point that she was even reluctant to allow the husband to hold or to touch her. Now, such a situation calls for a great deal of patience, understanding from the side of the man. Now, if this brother did not have that degree of sensibility and care and consideration in him, it could very well have resulted in major damage in the marriage, or it could have even resulted, Allah forbid, in the breakdown of the marriage. But he was a sensible person, and he exercised his good discretion, and he was extremely considerate and gentle towards the woman, until after several days, almost 2 weeks or so, it was only after that that with a lot of, you know, consolation and so on, he was able to win over her confidence, and the marriage was virtually consummated about 2 weeks or 3 weeks after they actually married, from the date of the marriage. So the point is that there's no hurry to rush into consummation of the marriage and acts of intimacy immediately. Your walima will be valid without that. Some people think maybe the walima is not going to be counted if there's no sexual encounter. But there's no such a thing. If husband and wife are in privacy for 5 minutes, you can very well have the walima like people are doing these days, mashallah. That they perform the nikah after asr, husband and wife meet in privacy for a few minutes. So it's just meeting for that few minutes, and then they have the walima after maghrib. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think it's a good practice because it saves a lot of expense. And there's no custom, there's no practice in Islam where the girl side has to feed and then again the boy side feeds and so on. It's a different thing if people have come from far away, and obviously as an act of hospitality and so on, you feed someone. But if the people are from the next street, and now the girls' party feeds, and then again the boys' party and so on. So this way, but the point I'm trying to make is that there's no need to rush into sexual intimacy right away. One has to be very careful and considerate with regard to this matter. And yes, when both sides are fully prepared and ready, then is the time for the sexual relation and the intimate relationship. Now, I've also covered some other points here in that sometimes a person has sexual relations with his wife and then he discovers in his mind, he thinks that, you know, perhaps she was not a virgin because certain preconceived ideas in his mind about virginity he didn't find. So he starts assuming that the girl was not a virgin when he married her, and now he harbors ill feeling towards her and suspicions in his mind that maybe she had some pre-sexual relations with someone and so on, and he becomes hostile towards her and so on. This is haram. It is forbidden. How can a person just simply make an assumption like that? The membrane of the virginity, which is called the hymen, could be broken due to various reasons: illness, sickness, menstruation, horse riding, bicycle riding, and so on. So to simply just jump to a conclusion that the girl had some pre-sexual relations and this is why to assume that she's not a virgin, this is not in keeping with Islamic teachings. I'm mentioning this again because there have been cases when the couple had problems, the man blurted out in front of Maulana, my wife wasn't even a virgin when I married her. How you know about that? Because his assumption about virginity was something else, and so on. So this is why these aspects have to be covered, and we need to understand these things. I'm sure you people can appreciate the reason why all of these things have been incorporated and the need for this type of education. And a lot of counseling has to take place. This premarital counseling is extremely important. I've had people, alhamdulillah, who have read the book before marriage and they were very grateful, and people have come and expressed their gratitude and du'as and so on that we found it useful and beneficial. Then the next chapter is on the intention for sexual intercourse, and that is quite self-explanatory. That is obviously three very important intentions there. One is protection against zina and adultery, protection of the gaze, because Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to the youth, Ya ma'ashara shabab, man istata minkum al-ba'ata falyatazawwaj. He of you who can manage to undertake marriage, O young men, marry. فَإِنَّهُ أَغَضُّ لِلْبَصَرُ وَأَحْسَنُ لِلْفَرَجِ. It is more protective for your gazes and for your private parts if you undertake nikah. Otherwise, the danger of falling into haram is serious. And of course, one of the great intentions of sexual relations is to plant that seed for a healthy child to grow, who will become, inshallah, a servant of Islam and a coolness of the eyes of the parents and somebody who will be a sawab jariya for them even after they leave the world. Someone will make dua for them after they've gone from this world. So these are some of the intentions that need to be formulated for the sexual act. The next chapter we speak about preparation for intercourse and sexual relations. A person needs to prepare adequately for this act in a way that it becomes a happy, pleasurable and enjoyable experience and not an unpleasant experience. And I've covered factors in there that can be major turn-offs or put-offs. For example, if a person has a very uncivilized approach, his behavior is very uncouth, he's rough, he's not gentle and kind, or he doesn't take care of personal hygiene and so on, unpleasant odors emanate from his body, he doesn't take care of things like oral hygiene and so on, then these things can be a very big put off, and we could say like a turn off for sexual relations. So one of the partners is not going to enjoy the experience. And when that happens, then it becomes a very mechanical thing. And that results in tensions in the marriage. If the woman behaves very cold and withdrawn, though she reluctantly gives in to sexual relations to the husband, because maybe she has the knowledge that if she doesn't and the husband becomes displeased with her, then the angels of Allah are going to curse her. So to save herself from the curse of the malaika and the angels, she allows the husband to have that relationship, but she does it very reluctantly because she doesn't feel happy about the experience. And what's putting her off? It's these factors. So therefore it is important that the man must not allow anything from his side which he has control over to become a turn-off factor or a put-off factor from the woman and her not enjoying the experience, because it can have other implications. Again, as I mentioned, that if it reaches such a point that she simply gets disinterested and she loses interest in the man, she might start looking elsewhere. So these may appear like little things, but they go a very long way as far as the sound foundation of the marriage is concerned. The Prophet ﷺ even mentioned regarding this, that he said that when a man returns from a journey, there's been an absence, you know, from home, and now he comes back home, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that he shouldn't simply barge into the house without giving ample notification to his wife. In this day and age, it's very easy. In those days, because the news didn't reach quick enough, the Prophet ﷺ's advice to the menfolk was spend the night in the masjid and send the message home that you have arrived, and give your wife ample time to prepare herself for you when you come. Don't just suddenly appear at home, because if you do and you find your wife in an unkempt condition, it might become a big turnoff for you. Look at the psychology of the Prophet ﷺ, how deep his psychology was. But of course, in our day and age, with the telecommunications that are available at our disposal, SMSs and cell phones and emails and whatever means are available, a man can obviously inform his wife, and she'll know from before that the husband is arriving at a certain time. It is a responsibility and duty for a woman to prepare herself to receive her husband. And the husband must not find her in a condition that turns him off. If he's been away for quite some time, and obviously when he comes back, then he is going to look for an avenue for sexual gratification. And if he finds his wife in this condition, he might become very badly put off from her. He's going to feel that she's so insensitive to my feelings, that she couldn't even keep herself ready and prepared for me. So that is why we find that the Prophet ﷺ prohibited the companions from entering the homes during the night when they return from a long journey. But he would say return home in the morning. And the idea was to give women sufficient time to prepare themselves for the returning husband. In the words of the Prophet ﷺ, in order that the unkempt, disheveled women comb their hair and the unprepared ones shave. The Prophet ﷺ used the word shave. The pubes, the underarms, etc. So that there's no put off for the husband, or there's nothing to turn the husband off when he comes home. He's longing to be with his wife. He's excited to be back with her, and he expects her to reciprocate that excitement from her side by being prepared and ready for him. So that covers the section on preparation for sexual intercourse. Now, there's a brief summary of the do's and a brief summary of the don'ts, and then the details follow thereafter. The do's: wuzu, miswak, and applying of itr, provided that the woman likes the scent of that itr. There are some women who just can't stand the smell of itr or the scent of itr. It may be too strong for them. So if a person is going to say, well, look, I'm going by the book now, right? And I'm going to apply that strong itr of mine. And the moment he enters the bedroom, the wife says, oh, I got a headache. So be careful about what kind of itr you apply, something your wife likes. If she doesn't like the smell of it, then you can dispense of it. Use something else that has got some kind of fragrance in it. But the idea is, all the senses are involved when it comes to the sexual act. And stimulate all the senses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made this halal and permissible. So enjoy it to the full. Because if you don't enjoy what is halal, then you will incline towards that which is haram. That is why the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba ikram that Allah is going to reward you even for your acts of intimacy with your wife. It's a sadaqah for you. It's a form of charity for you. The Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, but the man is enjoying himself. This is his fulfillment of his lustful desires and so on. And what is the reason for any reward for such a thing? The Prophet ﷺ asked him a question. Look at the psychology. That if he indulged in haram, wouldn't have got a sin? They said, yes, O Prophet of Allah. So then if he indulges in halal, why shouldn't he get a reward for it? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking for every excuse to give us rewards. Imagine, an act of sexual intimacy can become an act of sawab. It can become an act of sadaqah. But remember, there's other ways of gaining sawab too. But again, there must be moderation and balance in what we do. we shouldn't go to the extreme. That will be covered in the don'ts. Because that's one of the causes of the problems. Excessiveness in anything. Allah Ta'ala doesn't like excessiveness in. La tusrifu. Don't go to extremes in anything. Kulu washrabu wa la tusrifu. There's a general principle of the Quran. Eat, drink, these are blessings of Allah, enjoy. But la tusrifu, don't overindulge. Because then it's going to be detrimental to you. And that applies to this relationship as well. Formulate the proper niyat and intention so that it can become an act of reward. The mu'min's gaze is in the akhirah, not on the pleasure of this world. That pleasure is by the way, but if his intention is clear, if his intention is, Allah, protect me from haram and protect my wife from haram, he'll get double reward. One for protecting himself, one for protecting his wife. So imagine what a great impact that niyat can have. That an act that would generally be regarded as an act of lust can become an act of reward and thawab, on depending on the niyat. This is the beauty of Islam. It's only Islam that has got this inbuilt capacity in it, that whatever you do, even if it is for your own benefit or your own pleasure, can become an act of reward, provided the intention is correct. Prepare psychologically, that we've explained. Foreplay, that's also very, very important. You can't have a cold start to the sexual relation. Otherwise, you know what happens on a cold day if you just start your engine and you start driving? You'll cause damage. Engine will seize, cause damage. You've got to warm it up. This relationship is also such that there has to be foreplay. The couple have to warm each other up. And the Prophet ﷺ has referred to this, as I explained to you earlier on, that tula'ibuha wa tula'ibuka. You play with her, she plays with you, and so on, until you reach the point of climax. Recite the respective du'as. We will be coming to that shortly. Certain du'as have to be recited to give a person protection against the shaitan. Because the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned that if a person doesn't read those du'as, then the shaitan indulges with a person in this act of sexual intimacy. And then if his child is born with satanic tendencies, then he knows where the blame must go now. Sometimes people get so frustrated with their children, they call you shaitan. But they're not realizing they may be referring to the origin of their child, in a sense. So, read the du'as. In India, Pakistan, there's a practice. If a child is very naughty, they say, "Ye baghair bismillah ka paida hua." He was born without the bismillah, without the dua. That's why he's misbehaving like this. When the couple miss the fajr salat on the first night, and they start the marriage off on such a shaky foundation, then if the children are disobedient because the parents have disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is to be blamed now? Better still, they should start the first night by reading tahajjud salat. If not, at least the fajr salat. Isn't this important education, guidance for our young couples? Then we ask why there's so many problems in marriages and so on. We are the result of the problems. Keep in mind the correct and the preferable times. There are certain correct times. Those have to be kept in mind. Meaning, if a woman is in a state of menstruation, it's an incorrect time. A woman is not well, for example, or she's in her postpartum bleeding, that's the nifas, the postnatal bleeding. And there's preferable times. Keep the preferable times also in mind. And that will be explained also further on. Keep in mind the correct posture or the positions, sexual positions. Then just as much as foreplay is so important, afterplay is also important. Lots of people neglect this aspect of afterplay completely. As soon as they have satisfied their lust and desire, they simply just, you know, turn around and start snoring. And you know, this is not in keeping with the teachings. Because it has a psychological implication. A woman feels, many cases, women have complained, they say, we feel used by the men. That as long as they have satisfied themselves sexually, they're not cared any more about our well-being or about our emotions or about our feelings and so on. So, as much as importance is laid on foreplay, afterplay is also important. And then there are other health-related aspects. Because remember, this act, if a person doesn't take into consideration the aspects of health and medical science and tib and so on, then you can cause damage to yourself. And then sometimes the damage could be irreparable. So to avoid that, we need to take into consideration some of those factors. For example, urination after intercourse, according to the Hakims, is almost like something that's farz, like compulsory. Otherwise it results in some kind of sexual problems later on. The cleansing of the private parts after the sexual act, taking a fresh bath before the next act of indulgence, or at least to take wudu at the minimum, taking a bath as soon as possible, and concealing the private bedroom matters. This is absolutely imperative. For a man to go and say anything about what happens in his bedroom, that's the height of immorality, immodesty, shamelessness, and foolishness. And the same goes for women. These are not things that... Iman and haya and modesty are like twins. When one goes, the other one is going to go. If we lose our modesty and shame, our iman becomes irreparably damaged. So these are things that are not to be spoken about outside. Yet we find, and I've written a whole article on this which was published in the Al Jamiat, that sometimes men traveling on their own or in their clubs or wherever they are, the boys are together now for the evening, then they start talking things like this. Allah forbid. It's really the height of immorality and shamelessness for a person to speak such things. It's very immodest. Come to the don'ts. We should avoid complete nudity in the sexual act, because the Prophet ﷺ enlikened that to the act of asses and donkeys. There must be modesty. There must be at least a sheet or something covering a person. Don't face the Qibla. To have intercourse in a standing posture has certain health implications. Excessive speech during intercourse is detestable, disliked. Gazing at each other's private parts should be avoided. It goes against modesty and shame. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha says, I never saw the private parts of the Prophet in all my married life. Neither did he see my private parts. That's modesty and shame. Not to say that it's haram or something, but it's something to, not a pleasant thing. It's not something that a person should indulge in, as we find in the culture of the world today. There's so much of immorality and so on. Avoid intercourse on a full stomach, on a full bladder, on certain prohibited nights. Fantasizing during intercourse, that is forbidden. It's not allowed. This is happening very often also, that a man is having sexual relations with his wife, but he's imagining other things in his mind. He's fantasizing about someone else, and sometimes it happens with a woman. There have been cases where women have been open and frank about it, that I'm with my husband, but my mind and thoughts are with some other man. Allah forbid. Then, excessive indulgence in intercourse. This is very detrimental to a person's health. People find that they wear themselves out early in life. Burnout, impotence, sexual incapacity. If a person leads a life in keeping with the principles of the Quran and the Sunnah, a Muslim doesn't need any of these things in his life. He doesn't need all this here. There's no need for it, because he's leading a balanced life, a life of equilibrium, moderation. Then there's no problems of this sort. Then a person doesn't have to resort to all kinds of medications and tablets and pills and this and that just to keep the sexual libido and that going, because he has preserved his sexual energy and he uses it judiciously. When there is an opportunity or there is a strong urge or desire, that's the only time he indulges in sexual activity. Otherwise, he preserves that strength of his and so on. Anal sex is forbidden. Oral sex is not allowed. Intercourse during menstruation is not allowed. One of the don'ts for the women folk, the wife's refusal for sex, and that applies for the men as well. Before it was the woman who said, I got a headache. Nowadays, men are saying, we've got headaches and so on. So, if the wife, it's her right that her sexual desire should be satisfied. It's one of the rights of the wives. And if a person didn't fulfill that right, then he has actually violated one of her rights. And so on. And finally, some pointers on the issue of sexual potency or virility, that what is required and what type of food and things a person must have to boost the sexual potency, because sometimes a person requires this. Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his sunnah, it is mentioned that he complained once to Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam regarding his sexual strength. And Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam advised him to eat harissa. And what is harissa? He explained that harissa has got the potency equivalent to that of 40 men. And what is harissa? Harissa is a kind of a thick soup made of crushed wheat, pieces of meat, butter, and certain spices, etc. Go and read on it, research on it, see if you can find anything on it. And if you can't make the compound, then at least take the individual ingredients in there. And Jibreel alayhi salam also advised the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam on one instance to eat meat, because meat is known to enhance the sexual potency of a person. So these are some of the aspects regarding nutrition and the role that nutrition plays in sexual relations. The issue of premature ejaculation. There are many couples who have this problem. There's premature ejaculation, and we know how frustrating that can be for the woman in the marriage. And the man also feels a sense of guilt and inadequacy as a result of this. If he's not able to perform according to his wife's expectations and so on, it engenders in him some negative feelings and feelings of inadequacy and inferiority and so on. So how to overcome these problems? There are certain practical steps that need to be taken and so on. And it has got a lot to do with purity of mind and heart. This problem of premature sexual ejaculation has got to do a lot with the purity of mind and heart. People whose minds and hearts are not clean, and they're always, you know, thinking unsavory thoughts and dirty and filthy thoughts and so on, and fantasizing and things like that. These are the people who sometimes encounter this. I'm not saying all people who encounter this problem do this, but to a great extent, this is what contributes to this particular problem. So with that, we conclude this session. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.